Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be back at Essex 6, although Abby had me for a moment when she said 1 Samuel 8 with that kind of lift in the voice. I was thinking, I hope that's right. Sorry. You know, stop me if it's going the wrong direction. Where have all the good men gone? Where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Raise your hand or groan when you know where this comes from. Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night I toss and I turn and I dream of what I need. I need a hero. I'm holding out for hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong and he's got to be fast and he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure, it's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Really? You didn't get it till the screen came on? No, you want to stay where you are. I don't want you running for the exits. So that's the Bonnie Tyler 80s version of 1 Samuel 8, or if you're a little bit younger, the fairy godmother in Shrek 2 who sings up that storm. Things are looking bad. So we need a hero, we need a king, or we need a Prince Charming to fight our battles, to rescue us from a dark knight or an ogre or whatever monster it is that's lurking under your bed. And it's an enduring human need. Politicians regularly cast themselves as the latest, the greatest deliverer who will stop the bad guys, put to right all that was wrong with the last government, which is inevitably, they say, has become lazy and corrupt. And it's not just politics, it works in sports as well. How many of you love the fact that the Aussie cricketers went out there and snatched victory from the undefeated Indian team in the World Cup on home soil against 120,000 fans who were not that impressed with what they were doing? That was heroic, was it not? So we need heroes. And what's wrong with Israel then requesting Samuel, give us a king, give us a hero? Let me give a little bit of backstory to where we are in this chapter. After Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, the period of the judges began. It's a little over 1,000 years before Christ, and these people got into a repeating cycle of falling into idolatry, being oppressed by the Canaanites, the nations that surrounded them. They'd cry out to God. God would raise up a judge who would deliver them and usher in a time of peace and faithfulness to God. Then rinse and repeat. Sin, oppression, cry out, deliver. Rinse and repeat. Israel's elders have noticed the cycle they're stuck in, and I think they're thinking, well, a monarchy could fix this. A king would be like a permanent judge. And maybe that's what Samuel was thinking when he sort of put about a little trial and installed his own sons as the next judges to carry on the work after he retired. But there's a problem. His sons turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Politics as usual, us cynical 21st Aussies think. Samuel's succession plan is not going to plan, and the bigger problem is actually the assumptions underlying the request by the elders of Israel. So we're going to look at those assumptions and how they point us to our deeper, truer needs. So firstly, what shapes your agenda? Secondly, who do you trust? And thirdly, who will be your king? Now, firstly, what shapes your agenda? Think about Samuel's sons. Shaping their agenda? Self-interest. Yeah, that'll do. They've got an inherited position of privilege, as we read in verse 1, and they just milk it for their own profit and pleasure. Sin lurks deep in the heart of all of us, and Samuel was a great leader, but I think equally clearly he wasn't a great father. A little parenting tip here. Don't let your public leadership role in work or at church stop you from your essential family roles. To help and encourage your children to know and encounter God and to surrender their lives to him, and then have that foundation from which to build just and godly lives. And a little tip for those who are kids, children of parents, don't assume that your parents' faith or your parents' standing in the community gives you a free pass to live selfishly or unjustly. So we're learning some lessons from Samuel and his kids. And for Israel's elders, I think the thing shaping their agenda is the practices of the nations around them. They say, appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. They're taking their cues from what everyone else is doing. It's like they want to be a clone of the Canaanites. But in wanting this, they've already missed the mark that God set for them. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that in Exodus, after God had brought them out from Egypt, God set apart Israel as his precious and chosen nation, and they were to be priestly. That is, they were to represent God to the nations and the nations to God. They were meant to be different in a good way. And the nations were meant to see Israel and be attracted to Israel and to Israel's God, the one true God. So Israel's meant to be a lighthouse, not a mirror. Their agenda should be shaped by God and his word so that they can be a blessing to the nations, but they've flipped that back to front and they're trying to just mirror and look like the nations, and what happens to the blessing? They neglect God's word and there is no blessing. The same goes for us. Unless God and his word shape our agenda more than popular culture, we're going to struggle to be a blessing to anyone. Now, secondly, who do you trust? Requesting a king, interestingly, doesn't actually go against God's word. And it seems that it was part of the plan from the beginning. So in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his children, he gets to Judah and he prophesies, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And the scepter, well, that's the symbol of a king. God had in mind a monarchy for his people. And we also see that in Deuteronomy, which is Moses' words to the people before they enter into the land. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. And Deuteronomy in this chapter then sets out what kind of king God will choose. An Israelite, not a foreigner. One who doesn't build up a large standing army, which is characterized by having lots of horses and chariots. This king shouldn't have many wives, shouldn't accumulate riches. And this king must read and make public the Old Testament law. So in effect, the king was not to be an authority in themselves, but they were to be a servant. They were to operate under God as the true king of Israel and follow God's laws and live humbly and dependently on God rather than depending on their own resources. So can you see there's a little bit of a distance between that image of what kind of king God wants and what the people are asking for? When we turn back to 1 Samuel 8, we've seen in verse 5 they want one like all the other nations have. And then verse 20, it's more specific. We want a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, quick quiz for you. Who led them out of Egypt? Who defeated Pharaoh's armies? Who helped them defeat the Canaanites and all the other tribes in the Promised Land when they came into it? It was never a king. It was always God acting miraculously. And in the period of the judges, Israel didn't have a king or a standing army. Whenever danger threatened, the people would cry out to God. He'd raise up a judge, a deliverer, a hero, who would rally the fighting men, but it was clear that they depended on God for the victory. In fact, in chapter 7 of Judges, there's this little story where Gideon gathers the fighting men and God looks at them and says, nah, too many, send them back. And so he sends some of them home. Still too many, send more of them home. The point was, it was never about the soldiers or about Gideon. It was God who would rescue them. God was their king. God was their hero. He was their rescuer. But did they remember this? No. They wanted visible strength. They could trust in a standing army, but they were struggling to trust in an invisible God, an unpredictable God. And so we see in verses 7 and 8 the dynamic. The Lord told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So how did they forsake other gods? Well, they put their trust in the tangible signs of military strength, and they asked for a militaristic king. And so Samuel says, well, if that's what you ask for, do you realize what you're asking for? Do you know what that will look like? This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He'll take your sons and daughters and make them, he'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his horses. Some he'll assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground, reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Rather than giving them security, a militaristic king will take their sons to be charioteers and army commanders. Over and over again in this passage, the word that gets repeated is take. A king like the nations have is going to take their sons and daughters, take their fields and property, take their crops, take their servants, take their sheep, their livestock, until the people have nothing left to give but themselves as slaves. And then there'd be like they were in Egypt, slaves again. But it would be worse because they sort of put themselves into slavery. And it's self-inflicted. Now, there's a frightening truth at play here, that if you ask God for something, he might actually give you what you ask for, even if it's self-destructive. So be careful what you ask for, that it aligns with God's will. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. If you choose to put your trust in things other than Jesus, God might just let you experience the natural consequences of that choice. You've made your bed, now lie in it. Some people might call that the ultimate tough love. So back in Samuel, it says, when that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You want a king to tax you and conscript you and set themselves and their courtiers above you and destroy equality. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Give them what they ask for. So be careful what you ask for. Built into this story in 1 Samuel, there's a clear warning against following peer pressure. The Israelites are looking around them and they're saying, everyone else has a king. Everyone else has war chariots and soldiers in barracks. We want what they've got. How many of you compare yourselves to what other people have? Especially when you see other people and you think, they've got more than me. I want that. But it's a recipe for dissatisfaction and often for poor choices. I was thinking about gambling recently, because gambling is really popular in Australia. Have you noticed? Horses, footy, scratchies, lotto, pokies. You know, there's so many ways you can gamble. And I think it's something like 3/4 of the Australian population regularly gambles. Is it just because it gives you a little rush of excitement and a little bit of social connection, like the ads seem to say? It's all about your mates. Or is there something going on in the hard attitude behind the betting that people think that they need this wealth, they need this easy money to fix their problems and give them a life? That if they just had a little bit more, that'd be all right. Is that how Christians think? Well, no, I think we know that we are known and loved by God, and that knowing God and following his ways, there is nothing more fulfilling and nothing that brings greater joy and security than being in God. And money can't provide that. So who are you going to trust? And thirdly, who'll be your king? We're starting an Advent series, Waiting for the King, and I know it's really bad form to give away a spoiler, but shoot me later. The story of the Bible doesn't end with a king like the Canaanites had, or like the Egyptians or the Assyrians, and not even like our present-day politicians, you'll be very glad to know. In coming weeks, we're going to see what Saul was like, what David was like, what some guy called Manasseh was like, and spoiler alert, they don't quite measure up. It's pointing to a better king. There's a king who does meet all our needs. So who will be your king? What are you going to put your hope and trust in? Will it be in a job? Is it success, maybe? Are you trying to be successful in study and in your career or in your circle of influence? Maybe you've made a special someone, a romantic partner, a best friend forever, an online buddy, someone who just gets you like no one else. Are they your prince, your princess? Are they your hero? Or maybe you're just trusting in money or status or your identity. See, these things that we give power to, these things that we pin our future on, they're rulers, really, aren't they? And we could end up being enslaved to them because we'll work for them and we'll make sacrifices for them. And if you do all of that, and that's a normal problem with humanity, that we put our trust in things that aren't meant to provide ultimate security and satisfaction, what do you think will happen? These things become our kings, our lords, our bosses, and we follow them and we seek them and we live by their rules. But do they fully satisfy? Are they just? Do they fight our battles and win in such a way that they build us up so that we become better and kinder and more just? And if they don't, well, you need to find a new king, a better king. A Jesus-shaped king. There, I said it. Jesus is the perfect king. Jesus is just and wise and strong to defeat the enemies of sin and violence and injustice and oppression. Tim Keller put it this way. Jesus is the only Lord, Lord King. Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive him, will fulfill you completely. And if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. So do you need a hero? Do you want a king? Turn to King Jesus. Put your trust in him to lead you well, to show you truth, to teach you what love and mercy and justice look like in practice. Jesus is the king that we need. But that's kind of getting ahead of ourselves. Jesus will be revealed in his humble glory at Christmas, and we're looking forward to his coming at that time. But in the meantime, don't make the same mistakes as the Israelites did in 1 Samuel 8. Don't pin your hopes on a leader whose credentials are just more missiles or more money or more followers. Don't follow the crowd as if God's truth is decided by what most people think. And don't ask for things that God warns you against. Put your trust in the God who is faithful in what he says and does, and turn to King Jesus to find life, abundant life, life that will free you and fulfill you like nothing else can. Amen.